I invite you to open up to the New Testament and to the book of 1 Corinthians. If you don't quite know where that is, there's going to be beginning your New Testament, Matthew, then Mark, Luke, John, the book of Acts, the book of Romans, and then you'll find 1 Corinthians, and then chapter 14 and verse 12. Today we begin a new series. It's going to be titled Connecting, and we're going to look at some of the overarching themes that I believe, that we believe we are called to as a church. Those things are going to be connecting people to God, connecting people to one another, and then connecting people to the city and to culture. So today, connecting people to God. So again, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 12. Are you there? So Paul writes to the Corinthian believers, "So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in what? Building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider of what is being said say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. And the law is written, by people of strange tongues, and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." Let's pray. Father, that is our belief, our confession, that you are really among us. And yet it is also our prayer and our request that you would be here among us. And to that end, Lord Jesus, I ask and I call upon you to rise up and to scatter all of your enemies. I ask that the enemy would have no foothold in this place, nor in the heart of any person sitting here today. I ask that his hand would not be in the mix at all of anything that you are attempting to secure and to perform. Lord Jesus, I pray that any and all distractions would be lifted and would fall lifeless to the ground by the breath of your mouth. Lord Jesus, come and set this place, set this people, set our hearts apart for your will to be done in us, in this place, and through us. In your name we pray. Amen. It is our conviction as a leadership, as an eldership, and hopefully yours as well, that as Elam Grace, God has strategically planted and rooted us in the center of the city for his reasons and his purposes. We may now see and understand some of the reasons and the purposes, but surely at no time do we understand all of the reasons nor all of the purposes. They are discovered often little by little as we walk in obedience, as we follow Christ Jesus, who is himself our great shepherd and our great pastor and leader. But we believe, I believe with all of my heart, that in the words of Jeremiah to the exiles in Babylon, that we are here to seek the peace and the prosperity of this city. We are here to seek the peace and the prosperity of the city of Oswego. Now, what that peace and what that prosperity looks like, I think, could be divided into different facets, and they might all look differently, but when you put all the facets together, then you discover a beautiful picture. And so that's the attempt over the next few weeks, is to look individually at some of these facets, but then collectively all together to see what it is that God has called us to do. And so that first facet we want to look at is connecting people to God. And I want to use the metaphor that we introduced last week, the metaphor of the table. We were talking about you are a servant and serving those at the table or being served by those at the table. And I want to ask three questions. Number one, who's sitting at the table? Number two, what's happening at the table? And then number three, who are we meeting at the table? So number one, who's sitting at the table? I believe that in this chapter, Paul is writing not to individuals, but to a local congregation, the church at Corinth. And they are gathered together, and the things that he is addressing in terms of their being gathered together, what is supposed to be happening when they gather together. And it seems to me that throughout the book of Corinthians, that there are several kinds of people that Paul says we should expect to be at the table. In fact, they are people that we should be inviting to the table. Number one, believers should be invited to the table. This table, in that sense, is set and is for you, for the believer, for the Christian. We want you to come and to be fed. We want you to come and to drink. We want you to become content and satisfied and growing in Christ. But the table is also for the needy. There are some here who are sick, some who are poor, some who are needy in a multiple different ways. And listen, not just here, but we live in a county, we live in a city whose needs are far, wide, high, and deep. And it is our duty and our obligation and our great joy in Christ not to exclude them or ignore them or send them on their way to find help for themselves, but to invite them to our table and to bless them and to serve them with the resources that God has given to us as the people of God. Number three, and in particular for this sermon today, unbelievers should be invited to this table. In this chapter, Paul in particular is talking about the coming together of the saints and believers and unbelievers coming together in the same space at the same time, though initially maybe for different purposes, the net result is for the same reason. See, in every congregation, I think Paul is saying there should be three things occurring. One, there should be fellowship. As believers, we should be in fellowship, in community. Number two, there should be service. We should be helping and serving one another. But then number three, there should be evangelism. Paul expects both believers and unbelievers to be present, and so should we. Why? Well, because we are what the Bible terms or calls missionaries. And a missionary is defined as one who is sent. We are sent ones. We are missionaries. That term is not just reserved for those whom God sends across the ocean or across the borders of a different nation. You are, by virtue of being a Christian, also a missionary. You are a sent one, sent out by Christ, sent to the lost. Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 20, verses 21 and 22, that just as the Father has what? Sent me, even so, I am sending you. You are being sent. And after he said that, he breathed on them. And John says, he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Listen, ours as Christians, Ours is the obligation. Ours is the obedience. In one of the parables of Jesus, we are the slaves, we are the servants of the master. Our duty is just simply to do what the master commands us to do. Nothing less and nothing more. But it's God's that is the outcome. See, often we think that by making the right decision, we are guaranteed the right results. But nothing could be further from reality. Every day we make right decisions, but it's not often guaranteed that you're going to get the right results or the right outcome. Sometimes the wrong thing happens, but we are always obligated. We are always called to do the right thing, to make the right decision, even if the outcomes are not what we expected them or wanted them to be. As missionaries, ours is the obligation to obey and to go. It is God's, if you will, obligation to produce the outcomes according to His wisdom and His purposes. Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit. He sends the Holy Spirit to us to indwell us, equip us, empower us. Why? Because God is seeking to accomplish certain outcomes, but He's seeking to accomplish those outcomes through our obedience. You are, in that sense, part of God's plan and part of His will. The mystery of mysteries, the wonder of wonders, is that God created the universe and He created the world, and He has, if you will, created the church through which He seeks to accomplish His purposes. And the through which happens to go through your life. You are a disciple of Christ Jesus. And as you go, as you are sent by Him, He accomplishes His will in life through you. We are missionaries and sent ones. But by far, I think, one of the most important things He sends us to do is to reach the lost. Is to reach the lost. Listen, we don't own the mission. If the mission is to be sent, we don't own that. The mission owns us. We are the ones owned by the mission. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that what you are a people for God's own possession. No, it's not just that God is your own possession for whatever it is that you see fit that you want Him to do. No, we are God's own possession, made His own and given as His own. Why? That we might proclaim the excellencies or the praises or the acts or the works of what it is that He has done. Who are we called to proclaim those praises to? Well, we're called to proclaim them to God. We're called to proclaim them to one another. And we're called to proclaim them to the world. There's an English pastor, theologian, John Stott. He says that there has always been a strong tendency for Christians to withdraw into a kind of closed, evangelical, monastic community. See, we don't have to fight against the tendency to go, do we? We have to fight against the tendency to stay. And in America, as the church is marginalized and as Christians are on different levels, multiple levels, persecuted, what then is the tendency? Listen, when we're in favor with culture and with the city, we feel pretty bold. But when we're out of favor and they are persecuting, whether for right or for wrong reasons, the tendency then within each and all of us is to withdraw, to close ourselves off, and to do our own thing. But we're not called to do our own thing. We're called to do the Jesus thing, which was to send, to be sent, to go, and to find the lost. So even if we are persecuted, we are still persecuted missionaries. We're still sent not into persecution, but in and through our persecution, we still remain light in the darkness. You will never be unsent. You're never called to come home. You are exiles in this land, saved and given by Christ Jesus for such a time and such a season and such a place as this. We are called to evangelize. Now, in the New Testament, the Greek word for evangelize could also be gospelize. You are called to gospelize. In Acts 14:21, it says that Paul and Barnabas, that they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples. Now, the word preached could also be they gospeled the city. After they had gospeled the city, disciples were made. Now, throughout the book of Acts, to gospel a city, to gospel a community, it does involve preaching sermons. But it also involves sharing with one another in small groups. It does involve speaking out in public when given the opportunity. It does involve leading intellectual discussions. But most importantly and most frequently, it involves talking one-on-one with family or neighbor. That is how all of us are called to gospel the city. We might not all be called to preach. We might not be all called to lead intellectual discussions, but we are certainly all commissioned to talk and to gospel the city one-on-one with others. As a church, our mission is to know Jesus and to make him known. That's why we exist. But it's not our mission. That mission has us. To know Jesus and to make him known shouldn't be something that's written on our walls that we're reminded of. It should be something that is written on our hearts that burns within us. That is our life, to know him and to make him known. We are, in that sense, connecting people to God. We are inviting the lost, the unbeliever, to the table. But if that takes place, well, then the second question follows. Well, what's supposed to be happening then at the table? So again, Paul says that we should expect and we should want unbelievers to join us. Now, when they do come and they do join us, I think that most often where they're going to join us currently as a church is here on Sunday mornings. We should expect, even right now, that there should always be an unbeliever in our midst. Why do I sermon after sermon say something like, if you don't know where this book is in your Bible, let me help you find it? Because I want to assume that there are people here who know nothing about the Bible, who know nothing about Jesus. I don't want to presume that everybody here knows as much as we know and knows everything that we know. No. We should always assume and hope and pray for that there are people here who don't know anything. We should want that. We should expect that so that when they come, Paul says, listen, two things should be happening. In verses 15 and 17, again, he says what? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not what? Being built up. One of the things that should be happening always in our midst is edification. You should always be being built up in church on a Sunday morning, whether it's through worship or through the sermon, through fellowship, through prayer. There should always be a steady flow of edification happening in our midst. But that's only one side of the coin. The other thing that should always be happening, verses 24 and 25. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God. See, simultaneously occurring with edification, I believe, should also be occurring evangelism. I don't think that we have to pick one over the other. I think that as we preach Christ Jesus crucified every single Sunday, that you as the believer should be being edified because you are being reminded again and again and again of what Christ has done for you. Not as if it's some picture posted on the wall that you forget because you leave every week, but because it's a living reality. It's an event that has changed the course of history. It is an open flow of the river of God to which you come every single week to drink from, to be refreshed from. But as we preach Christ crucified, the unbeliever hears, and he is convicted. He comes to see the dryness of his heart, the wilderness of his pursuits, and the emptiness that results. And he sees Christ, he hears about him crucified, resurrected, and he is convicted. He's evangelized, and he wants to know Christ. There is no reason at all why they both cannot be occurring at the same moment in the same service. Here's a question. If we expect the lost to come, should they expect something from us? Yes, they should. If we expect the lost to come, they should expect that we will welcome them with understanding. If we expect them to come, they should expect that we will welcome them with understanding. That we will not presume that they know anything or everything about what it is that we do, but that when they come, we will recognize you are not, in a sense, those who have grown up in this. You are an alien, so to speak, to our midst, and we want to take the time to introduce you and to talk and to explain things to you, taking the time to do things in such a way that is understandable to them. Why? Because look at verse 23. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or believers enters, that will they not say that you are out of your minds? If we don't care about how they're going to understand things or how they can better understand things, they're going to come into this place and they're not going to understand anything that is going on. I mean, imagine someone invites you to their house and you knock on the door and they open the door and then they turn around and walk away. Do you go in? Are they coming back? And if you go in, where do you go? You know that you were invited for dinner, so maybe you walk to this room. No, that's not the dining area. Oh, there it's this one. You walk into the dining area, but nobody's greeting you. You don't know if you should sit, if you should wait, and if you sit, where you should sit. Nobody would feel welcome in that environment. But if they invite you and they wait and they usher you in and they introduce the home to you and they tell you this is what we're having for dinner, here's where we want you to sit, well, then they will feel welcomed. That is our job, that is our task. If we're going to welcome them in, we should help them to understand some of what is happening, because the gospel, the good news of Christ, it always edifies us because we come to understand it, nevertheless can be lost in one of two ways. It can be lost in translation. We don't do a good enough job to understand what God or Jesus or sin means to them. We just assume that it means the same thing to them as it means to us, but it doesn't. Or it can be lost in no translation, that we don't care what kind of language they speak. I mean, imagine a missionary moving from the United States to go to Africa, and he lands on African soil, and he demands that they learn English so that he can preach the gospel to them. I mean, it sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? And yet, we are missionaries sent to this place. We must work hard at communicating. We must work hard at being comprehensible to them. Listen, to be a good missionary is a lifetime endeavor. The idea that you could go to another country and after 1 month know everything there is to know about them is not reality. Not 6 months, not 12 months, somewhere around 3 years and upwards, you start to get the hang of it. Would you be willing to spend 3 years sowing your life into a culture and into a people so that you then could begin to share the gospel? Listen, that's the kind of work that we are called to here as Christians, missionaries, sent ones here, not to just wait for them to come, and when they wait, put the burden on them to understand what it is that we do, but put the burden on ourselves to understand who God has called us to so that we can work hard at communicating them and being comprehensible to them. Now, I know some are probably in their mind objecting. Well, if you're talking about making things understandable and comprehensible to them, then are you talking about watering down the gospel? Never. We will never do that. There are truths that we confess. There are truths that we profess that transcend time and culture. But how we communicate those things changes. Timothy Keller says, all human expressions are to some extent culturally embedded. And this applies to worship as well. While the truth we confess and profess transcend culture, no articulation or embodiment of them can be cultural transcending. We have to work hard at communicating the gospel. We have to work hard at making it comprehensible and understandable to the people that God has sent us to. There are non-negotiable elements about our worship at Elam Grace. Non-negotiable elements such as worship and singing, preaching, praying, the Lord's Supper, baptism, non-negotiables. As long as we are here, those are non-negotiables. But in addition to the non-negotiable elements are the circumstances or the context in which we do those things. And often those things may change, but that doesn't imply that the truths or the non-negotiables are being compromised. There's a story about a man, a Christian in church. His daughter leaves the church, leaves the faith, and runs off to California into the world of prostitution and pornographic films. And so there's a hero in this story. His name is Jake. And he's going to go across the country to save her. But in order to save her, he recruits another young girl from that area who's a prostitute. And so Jake and this young girl are sitting in an airport waiting for the plane to go rescue the other girl. And the girl says to Jake, "What church do you go to?" Jake says, "Well, we're a Calvinistic church." "Calvinistic? I don't understand," she said. "Well, we believe in the canons of Dort." There's a look of confusion on the girl. "You know," he says, "the 5 points of Calvinism, T-U-L-I-P. "Tulip," she asks. "Yes, that's an acronym. T stands for total depravity." "Total depravity?" "Yes, all men are totally unable to do any good." And then at that point, the plane is announced. Jake puts down his paper, and they both head for the door. That's not just the Calvinists. It's the Pentecostals and the Spirit-filled people who make the same mistake. "What kind of church do you go to?" "Oh, I go to a charismatic church." "Well, what does that mean?" "Well, it means that we believe that the Holy Spirit is present and that he gives us gifts today and that in our services we prophesy and we speak in tongues." They don't know what you're talking about still. Why? Because we're speaking our own language to a people that doesn't understand our own language. We have to do a better job at boiling down what we believe to the point where we can honestly give an answer that is simple and clear and to the point. On this stage, before every single sermon, do you know what I pray? I pray, "God, give me clarity of thought, give me simplicity of speech, and give me purity of heart." Because if it's not clear up here, it's going to be mass confusion out there. If it's not simple here, it's going to be lost in translation out there. And if it's not pure here, then the motives are mixed and the intents could abort the word of God. As the people of God, as Elam Grace, sent ones to this community, there has to be upon our hearts the burden to, when they come to the table, to communicate and do things in such a way that makes sense. Listen, if we put unnecessary obstacles in the way of people who come, we're not glorifying the God who came to remove every obstacle to the cross. If we make our service, what we do, or our services greater than God, then those things have become idols. Unquestionably, undoubtedly, theology and doctrine grounds everything that we do. Everything that we do is grounded upon theological convictions of what the scriptures say, doctrines that we feel these are absolutely essential to who we are and what we believe. But on top of that foundation, do you know what comes next? Next comes traditions, right? Ways in which those things play out. Right? Listen, every tradition was once an innovation. What we do musically once was innovation. Now it's tradition. Now we're to the point where if we begin to introduce new sounds, new techniques, new things, some of us begin to feel uncomfortable. Wait a minute. This can't be of God. Are we sure about this? Yes, we're sure about this. Listen, there may come a day where there might be young people on this stage who actually rap. See, I use that word, and some of us are like, well, listen, thank God it's not country that I said, right? Why? Because God gifts the church with people. And when he gifts the church with people, he gifts us with the gifts that he has gifted the people with. And when the gifted people come to church, they find new ways of expressing theology and doctrine, the non-negotiables about what we believe and who we are, but they express it in new formats, in new avenues, and we should be okay with that because they're communicating a language that we might not be totally comfortable with, but it's a language that is being spoken. And who cares how it is said or what it sounds like as long as it leads people to the cross and to the understanding that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and that Savior lives, and he dwells in this place. There should be sinners and unbelievers and lost people at this table, just like you and me. But above all those things, we should put on love. John Calvin himself said, do whatever edifies. He said, if love is our guide as the church, all will be safe. All will be safe. Those are the things that should be happening at the table. Why? Because in the end, here's the last question. Something is supposed to happen. It's not just that we want them to understand something. Paul says if our worship is comprehensible, something amazing could happen. What is that? Verse 25. The unbeliever's heart is laid bare. They are shown their heart. Now, which sounds more like the outcome that God wants? For an unbeliever to come in and to not understand what's going on and to say, you're out of your mind? Or to come in and to understand what's happening in the sense that it's comprehensible to them, and at the end they encounter Christ Jesus and say, he's really. That's what we're after. Proverbs 25 says, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water. But a man of understanding can see through it and can bring it up out of the depths. You know who the great man of understanding is? Christ Jesus. And you know what he wants? Is to, at every point when we gather together, to at any point when we gather together, to, as the man of understanding, to draw out the purposes in the hearts of those who have come, in particular those who are lost, purposes that lead them astray, that cause them to seek salvation and life in other places, to in the moments that they are here with us, when God is here with us, Jesus Christ comes and he presents himself to them and he draws out those things in their hearts and he reveals his heart to them. Look at what they say. God is really among you. That's what I want to hear. I don't want to only hear, wow, that was a great service. Shelly did an awesome job leading worship. You guys serve. You guys are hospitable. Great Christmas party. Great food at the breakfast. Yes, 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 and yes. But what we want to hear most of all is God is really among you. That's what we're after, Elam Grace. Everything, maybe that's too strong of a word, most of what we do is a means to an end. But listen, the gathering of the saints, the coming together of the people of God, that's God's mean to an end. And that end is that he would dwell amongst his people. That he would dwell in our midst. Why? Listen, God is everywhere. Yes. But I'm the conviction that he is nowhere like he is among his people. Let us never lose the desire to see God be present in our midst. No Christian should ever say, oh, I know everything there is to know about God. I've seen everything I want to see him do. Really? We should be praying for revival and for awakening. We should be praying every single day for God to come and to visit us in our service. Why? Because we haven't known him to the full extent. We haven't seen everything there is to see. We haven't tasted everything there is to taste. We haven't embraced all there is to embrace. There is more to see, more to taste, more to know every single day. And God says all throughout his word, I will dwell in and with and through my people. We should be seeking him. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that, listen, the lost, all of you were lost. All of you were strangers, alienated from the house of God, but now you have become members of the household of God. Why? Why is he doing that? Paul says that God is, listen, growing his people. He's growing his temple. It's not that he grew it. It's not that we're it. It's not that now that we're formed as Elam Grace, now there's no more growing to do. There is more growing of the body, more growing of the temple, more growing of the church. That's what he is after. Why? Again, back to 1 Peter. You were what? A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of God. His works, his acts. And then in Psalm 22, verse 3, the psalmist says, you are holy and you are enthroned upon the praises of your people. Listen, it's not that when we praise God that somehow we lift him up a little bit higher than he was before. You know what happens? It's almost the inverse or the opposite. That when we praise God, it's not that we lift him up, it's that he comes down. The greatest act that we praise him for is that he came down in Christ Jesus to save the lost. Do we think that since he came down and has ascended, that now he is left forever? Or do we not still believe that he longs to descend and to come and to be with his people in personal relationship time and time and time again? So let me ask you this question. Are we going to be stuck on tongues? Are we going to be stuck on the things? Hold tightly to the things that are incomprehensible to other people. The things that don't make sense to the lost and to the saved, or to the lost and to the unbeliever? Or are we willing to move on to, as Paul says, prophesy, to the things that make it comprehensible, to the things that make sense? I want to challenge you with this number. This number is 1112. I want to challenge each of us to invite one person to church each month for 12 months. One person to church each month for 12 months. Listen, if we don't have friends who are unbelievers, we need new friends. You need new friends. You know what they say? To transform a city, you would want to plant a church for every 500 people. In Oswego, we think we have maybe 4 or 5 main churches. None of us has a corner on the market. There's always space, and there are always sufficient lost people that we could plant a church. You know, my hope and my prayer is that one day we will plant churches. God will grow us to a point, and then I'll say, okay, that's big enough for you. Now let's send out. But see, the way we get big enough, the way we grow, is we gospelize. Is we invite people to the table where we know, you know what, here is a treasure. Here is a feast. Here is a God who welcomes them. And who knows if he might not encounter them and save them. So I challenge you to that. You might want to break it up. You might want to say, I'll take week 1 to think about who it is. Week 2, I'll pray for them. Week 3, I'll plan on how to invite them. Week 4, I'll act on the invitation. Maybe that's you, and I'm like that. I need steps. But surely, all of us can perhaps, hopefully, be sent one person each month for 12 months. I invite you to stand. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We proclaim your excellencies here this morning, that the greatest work and the greatest act which you have performed for us was to save us. We are your bride and we are your church, and Jesus, you purchased us with your blood. We have been crucified with you, and it is no longer us who live, but it is you who live in us. And the life we now live in this flesh, in these bodies, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And so, Jesus, we say to you, send us. Send us. Out into our homes, into the streets, to invite, knowing and believing that the same God that we encounter and experience every single Sunday is the same God that wants to lay their heart bare and reveal the Son of God to them. And so we ask you to do this through us, your people, by your grace and by your Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen.